What happens when the life you've built, the faith you've championed, the family you've protected, the denomination you've served, suddenly unravels in your hands? Beth Moore never intended to write a memoir. For decades, she taught millions of women how to study scripture, how to find God in the details of Exodus and the poetry of Psalms. But her own story remained locked away, too messy for public consumption. Then came 2016, when speaking truth about sexual abuse and women's dignity cost her everything she'd spent 40 years building. Standing in the wreckage of her Southern Baptist reputation, watching her Bible studies burned and her character assassinated, Moore finally understood. Sometimes the most faithful thing you can do is tell the truth about what broke you and what held you together when everything else fell apart. Her story isn't about finding neat answers or untangling every knot. It's about discovering that the mess itself, the trauma, the betrayal, the loss, the exile, can be held securely in hands stronger than our own. Some families are held together by love, others by proximity and inability to escape. The Greens were the latter. 8 people crammed into a Volkswagen bus headed to Florida, luggage strapped hillbilly style to the roof. At 6, Moore stood beside her father in the Gulf surf when the undertow grabbed her ankle and pulled her under. She clung to his leg, salt water filling her lungs, unable to scream. When he yanked her up, she stood shivering and speechless. A fitting metaphor for her childhood, drowning in plain sight while everyone carried on as if nothing was wrong. The Royal Theater on Main Street became the family's second home when Moore's father took over as manager. White patrons entered through the grand Art Deco entrance. Black patrons bought tickets at the back and climbed narrow stairs to the balcony's stained seats. This was the mid-60s, and nobody questioned it. Young Moore would sneak upstairs when empty, thinking, well, they can see pretty good. Always they. The theater became her education. She worked concessions, served suicides, every soda flavor mixed, and watched films that taught her about lives beyond Arkadelphia. When Romeo and Juliet ended, she cried for 15 minutes. The theater was where she learned that stories could hold what real life couldn't. First Baptist Church of Arkadelphia was more familiar to Moore than her own home. At 9 years old, she prepared for baptism with military precision, positioning her feet under the small bar in the baptismal pool. Brother Reeves placed one hand between her shoulder blades and raised the other, proclaiming her faith. Then came the plunge. No countdown, no warning. Water rushed up her nose and down her throat. She was baptized inside and out. Overwhelmed by emotion she couldn't understand, she cried through the entire receiving line. 2 years later, on a drive home from an orthodontist appointment, her father pulled her close in the car and destroyed whatever innocence that baptism was supposed to protect. The air grew thick as cotton. She cried, he laughed. In that moment, she knew with certainty her father was a no-count dad. When they returned home, the Ligon house looked different. The bricks darker, the light bulbs dimmer, the off-white walls showing no trace of white at all. Moore's mother folded into herself for nearly 4 years after discovering her husband's affair. She alternated between seeming normalcy and disturbing behavior, writing on walls, marking out faces and photographs, falling into sleep too deep to stir. Moore's father kept the children away when their mother was at her worst, calling her crazy while hiding his own betrayal. Moore's grades collapsed as she spiraled into rebellion, caught between being a good girl doing bad things and a bad girl doing good things, terrified equally of getting caught and of no one caring enough to catch her. Then her father's promotion forced a move to Houston. When her parents refused to let her see her best friend Dodie before leaving, Moore threw a conniption fit in the yard. The next day, her mother and grandmother sat her down with tissues. Dodie and their friend Mike had died in a car accident, the very outing Moore had wanted to join. The fissure never fully healed. At 15, Moore found unexpected relief in her invisibility at Springwoods High School. When her parents dropped out of church after the move, she made the small but significant decision to attend alone. Those 3 years became a time of deciding rather than having everything decided for her. Despite cycles of what felt like hypocrisy, Jesus stayed with her. Beneath her self-doubt was something powerful driving her back, hope. The summer between her freshman and sophomore years of college, Moore volunteered to chaperone sixth-grade girls at church camp. On the fourth morning, standing at a bathroom sink, she experienced God's presence. Nothing dramatic, just an overwhelming sense that made her grip the sink. The moment conveyed a simple message: "You're mine." The camp overseer listened and said, "I believe, Beth, that you have received what we Baptists would term a call to vocational Christian service." Moore had surrendered to full-time service. At a fraternity mixer, Moore met Keith, a George Strait look-alike in Wranglers and cowboy boots. When she loudly proclaimed, "I don't drink," during an awkward silence, he looked flummoxed. But when she added, "But I dance," he spun around, extended his palm, and asked, "Well then, may I have this dance?" Perhaps the most romantic gesture she'd ever received. They married that December, with Keith sacrificing peak deer season for the wedding. Early in their marriage, Moore awakened to Keith standing on their bed, shouting in terror. Her introduction to what would later be diagnosed as PTSD from childhood trauma. He had survived a garage explosion that killed his brother. Their marriage endured through divine grace and mutual compassion despite constant struggles. As a new mom, Moore reluctantly agreed to lead an aerobics class at her church, promising God it would be ministry. The class grew quickly, and she taught for 12 years. At a women's retreat, an older Christian speaker named Marge told her she was called to speak. Years later, Marge offered Moore a substitute Sunday school teaching position, which she dreaded, attempting motivational speeches rather than Bible lessons. One morning, Moore spotted an announcement for Buddy Walter's Bible doctrine class. Expecting boredom, she attended anyway. Buddy simply opened his worn King James Bible and began teaching. Moore sat mesmerized by his genuine love for Scripture, not discipline or respect, but pure delight. After class, she ran to her car and burst into tears, crying to God, "I don't know what that was, but I want it." That night, God lit a torch in her heart for Scripture that has never been quenched. She became ravenous for Bible study, pestering Buddy until he assigned homework and taught her to use commentaries. Her teaching expanded, and women began requesting homework between sessions. When she discovered the Tabernacle account, she naively decided to create a 10-week study, the most intense spiritual experience of her life. Living Proof grew alongside her daughters. By the time her girls rode big wheels, she was boarding airplanes, traveling two Friday nights monthly while Keith managed home. Moore's approach was never academic. It was personal, vulnerable, and rooted in the belief that God's word was living and active, speaking directly into the tangled mess of real human lives. After ministering with Native American abuse survivors in October 2016, Moore encountered the Trump Access Hollywood tape and evangelical leaders' dismissive responses. As a survivor herself, she couldn't stay silent. Her tweets sparked immediate backlash. Angry calls flooded her ministry, churches burned her Bible studies, and she was accused of joining Hillary's campaign. The Southern Baptist Convention's sexual abuse scandal exposed over 700 victims across two decades. When Moore faced fresh controversy over women speaking from pulpits, her brethren came for her like she'd burned down churches. By March 2021, she publicly departed the denomination she'd served since childhood. For the first time, she had no home church. One Saturday, Keith ordered her to Google Anglican churches. In an Episcopal sanctuary, he wept as the organist played "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," a Baptist hymn from her childhood. She'd expected her life to go differently, more riddles solved, more grays dissolved to black and white. Instead, she got a tangled knot. Yet she's realized how little difference exists between a tight knot and a firm tie. Through all the bruising and pleading, her hand has been tightly knotted with Jesus' hand. Your story may be just as knotted, but perhaps that's where faith lives, not in the untangling, but in trusting the one who holds the thread.